verses 1 through 11. This is God's word for you. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Let us approach him in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your kindness that leads us to repentance. We pray that that kindness would be manifest in our lives. We pray that we would receive it and be comforted and embrace it as kindness from your hand. We pray this in Jesus' name and amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, does the title of this message sound like an oxymoron to you? Is it the kind of thing that puts you off? For the Apostle Paul, as we see in this text, it was the kindness of God that leads to repentance. The word repentance, the concept of repentance, was driven by Paul by a sense of God's kindness. How to get there, how you get there regularly, how you got there in the first place, how you repent of your sins is God's kindness to you. Paul has dealt with the Gentiles in chapter 1 of Romans, verses 18 through 32. These are the Gentiles that have been given over to worshiping all kinds of four-footed and creeping things, as he said. They've been given up to unnatural relations. They've committed shameful acts. And all of these kinds of gross and nasty sins are the sort of sins that would be obvious to a Gentile. Would be obvious to a Jew. This is why Jews in the Old Covenant referred to the unbelieving nations as the great unwashed goyim. If you are a goyim, is just plural for goy. If you are a Gentile, a non-Jew, you could be referred to as someone in the Old Covenant as an unwashed goy. That's what you are. If you are living outside the law and the love of God, you commit sins that are obvious to the faithful Jew, and obvious even to the unfaithful Jew, that they are gross and wicked sins. And God addresses those Gentile sins in the end of Romans 1 there. But then he takes up, in chapter 2, religious people. He takes it up with religious Jews who would be circumcised, who would partake of a completely different kind of sin than, at least they thought it was a completely different kind of sin than the Gentiles. They would do some of the same things, but they would do it not so much. Here's where he says, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. You pass judgment on someone else, but you yourself are condemned because you do the same things. You might not bow down to the idol and you might not participate in a crass pagan worship service, but in your heart, you're idolatrous. You lust after things. You might not break explicitly the first half of the table of law. You might not bow down to an idol, but by the breaking of your tradition, you dishonor your parents. You break the fifth commandment. Paul knows how to identify Gentile sins, and he knows how to identify the sins that were being committed at that time by the Jewish people and sins that still flourish among believers today by believing Christians. And so he recommends the kindness of repentance. As you look at others, as you judge others, do you think that you escape the judgment of God? Or when you see the sins of others, are you stunned and are you grabbed and are you persuaded that it's God's kindness that leads you to repentance? That if you repent of your sins and you love God the way you should, that is his kindness that is brought to you. Well, repentance is for everyone. Repentance is never out of season, though we may not talk or think about it. The great preacher in Constantinople, Chrysostom, in the 300s, said to smite your soul and that by smiting it, you might escape death. When Chrysostom had a chance to preach before the emperor, and think of this today, when preachers get this privilege, and some of them do. When they go before the president, what do they preach on? Well, when Chrysostom, the golden mouth, the wonderful evangelistic preacher of the fourth century, when he had a chance to preach before the emperor, this was his topic. He says, what am I going to tell the emperor about? About how awesome his governing decisions are, about how sweet and kind and gentle his faith ought to be. No, he took the doctrine of repentance. He took the biblical doctrine of repentance before Emperor Arcadius. Augustine, similarly devoted to the doctrine and the life of repentance, had a special collection of the Psalms. He took the penitential Psalms and he would read them before he went to bed. This was chicken soup for his fourth century soul, was the Psalms of repentance. That would be great, chicken soup for the 21st century soul, and it'd just be a collection of the Psalms of penitence. How many copies do you think that would sell? Do you think I should put that together and put it on our book table? Would you be eager to buy it? Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan, the greatest mind, perhaps the greatest preacher that ever came from our country, he would walk around graveyards remembering his own mortality, remembering till the day of his death, the fact that that day of death was coming, the fact that he would need to repent of his own sins. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 6, 1, that he wants to go on, he wants to move on from the foundational doctrine of repentance. He speaks of repentance as a foundational understanding in the Christian life, that you can't go on, you can't build your life without having at the very corner of it the doctrine of repentance. At best, if you do so, your life is like a tottering Jenga. You know, you're always taking blocks and putting it on top, but your tower is surely going to crumble. He could move on and teach from it, but only provided that the whole church understands that we live a life of repentance, that we understand the doctrine, that we understand the practice, the day in, week out practice of repentance. You might get things done without it, but your life will collapse without it. Well, as John the Baptist came to prepare the way of Jesus, what was his repentance? What was his repentance? What was John's baptism about? I already gave you the answer. It's not a very good rhetorical question if you already know the answer. What was John's baptism about? You're welcome. It was repentance. He said, if you're going to prepare for Jesus, if you're going to look forward to Jesus coming amongst you, all of humanity, prepare by repenting. Prepare with repentance. His goal was to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. We see that his goal wasn't to turn many of the illegitimate sons of Israel to their God, but he was looking to turn the hearts of Israel to their God. This is a scriptural topic for God's people, for the people who have not yet become God's people in their experience but are about to, and it's for us who have been his children for a very long time. He wanted to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And if that talk of repentance wasn't enough, two of the gospel writers tell us that Jesus, coming out of his temptation in the wilderness, what's the first thing that he tells his people? God loves you? Trust in Yahweh? No. The first command that Jesus says is repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, this is what he says. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Repent of your sins. When Jesus saw crowds coming at his baptism, he said thanks. He didn't thank them for coming. He didn't ask them all to gather around and sing a song. He told them that, he said to them, you are a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Make sure that you bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Make sure that even as you bear fruit, even as you think about being a fruitful person and the way you love God, make sure that the things you're doing are in keeping with repentance. Even the positive life of a Christian is framed in the idea of repenting of our sins. Repentance is for everyone. Repentance is for all the time. The gospel comes to us whether we're believers or unbelievers, whether we're worshiping all sorts of stuff and four-footed creatures, or we're in our third and fourth decade of sanctified living. Religious people repent of their religious sins, and pagans repent of their pagan sins. And namely, keying off this text, I think what religious people need to repent of, what Christians need to make sure they repent of, is looking at the sins of others and taking consolation from it. God calls us not to look at the Gentiles and think, wow, how gross is that sin. God calls us not to look at what's going on in the political process right now and see, you know, serial adulterers running on platforms of integrity and think, man, I am glad I'm not like that. We're not to base our idea of sanctification, we're not to base the idea of what sort of sins we need to repent on or not by the fact that there's people who don't know God and aren't repenting at all. How often do we participate in discussions and conversations going on at length about the sins of others? And those conversations don't help us. They don't necessarily encourage us to repent of our own sins. We just talk about it, and it sets us up to be hypocrites. It sets us up to forget the fact that we are supposed to be repenting of our own sins. Everyone has sins. Sometimes they're different. Sometimes they're usually just a matter of emphasis and contrast with the Gentiles, but we all need to be doing this. Martin Luther's first thesis that he nailed up on the door of Wittenberg is this. He said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of penitence. This is why John Owen said, let not a man think that he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his own lust every day. Let not any person who thinks he's making progress in holiness not walk over the bellies of his own lust every day. Repentance is a lifelong, continual endeavor. Thomas Watson defined it thus. He said, repentance is the grace of God's Spirit, whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. Let me say that again. Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit. God's Spirit is the one that does it. You can be encouraged. If you've repented of anything, or if you feel convicted even now, the Spirit is at work. And what happens is that you are inwardly humbled and you are visibly reformed. And what I want to do today is walk through the mechanics or the steps of repentance. What is this kindness of God that he gives to his own people? We know that the beginning of the gospel is repent and believe. Not just believe, but know what your sins are, repent of them, and believe in Christ. That happens at the very beginning of your conversion, where you fundamentally repent of your sins and trust in Jesus, and then you would become baptized. You would signify the work of Christ in your life and your union with Jesus by repenting. And then for the rest of your life, you would remember that you were baptized into Christ, and therefore you would repent and put off the old man. So repentance is fundamentally for us at the beginning of our Christian life, it's for us at the middle, and it's for us at the end, and we ought to be growing up into a more fluid and mature understanding of it as we grow. We ought to be easier repenters later in our Christian lives than at the beginning. But this gift is for us, whether you're a Christian or not. This is something that you do. You begin it and you continue it. And it begins, first of all, with conviction. It begins with the opening of eyes, an acknowledgement and a realization, as the prodigal had when he came to himself. The prodigal son had been in the house. He had left the house, okay? Repentance is for apostates. It's for people who grew up in the church, who took for granted their first love, who shamed their baptism by walking away, who had doubts, who fell into scandalous and awful sin. Repentance is for them. And the prodigal son wakes up. He's wasted his money. He's eating the pig's food. He is in a faraway country, and he's not around his father who loves him, his father's household who loves him. He probably even misses his nagging older brother. And he comes to himself, and he has this realization. The repentance begins with conviction. It begins inside. It begins with a renewing of your own mind and understanding, and it has to begin here. We have to understand within ourselves to not just know that we're doing something. The prodigal son, 15 minutes before he came to himself, he knew where he was. He knew that he had blown all of his money on women and booze and whatever else he did. He knew factually where he had been, but he didn't feel bad about it. He didn't feel convicted about it. Conviction is where we acknowledge before God what the sin is that we have committed, and it impacts our conscience. Our conscience makes us feel bad. And it's a real hard thing for us, because people say, well, I just feel bad all the time. I'm not a bad person, but I do things and then I feel guilty. You know, and the answer is, yeah, you feel bad because you are bad. You know, you should go with what you feel like. If you feel bad all the time because you're sinning, it's because you are bad. And frequently recognizing the nature of your sin, the fact that your sin comes out of a sinful heart, is the first step of conviction. It's the first act of repentance. Repentance reflects a change of mind. And conviction can come a lot of ways. It can come reading your Bible. It can come realizing. I remember certain sins, scandalous sins that I was committing as a new Christian, having no idea, being kind of convicted by conscience, not that much, but then reading in Scripture, taking Jesus' name in vain, saying Jesus Christ when, I miss a basketball shot or some trivial, seemingly trivial sin. If we're untutored and unlearned, Scripture convicts us. This is why we read Scripture, we marinate in Scripture, we ruminate and chew like a cow chews the cud, Scripture, so that we can find out the way we're supposed to speak and the way we're supposed to do business deals and the way you're supposed to study and the way you're supposed to be kind to your kids. Conviction often comes through Scripture, convicting us, exhorting us, instructing us on exactly what sin is. Conviction can come through conversations with friends, where you ought to have the kind of friends who don't just pat you on the back and encourage you along your merry way, but say, hey, have you thought about the fact that you just yelled at your kid? Or have you thought about that you're always late to work? Or have you thought about how for the last 10 minutes you've been complaining about your boss to me? Conviction can come through good friends. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Conviction can come through your own conscience, through Scripture, through the preaching of God's word. That's why we encourage you to be in fellowship, be in community, be in your Bible. Repentance begins with conviction. It's not mere knowledge, but it includes a feeling of sorrow or remorse for sin. Some theologians talk about conviction and then contrition. I would say that contrition, sorrow, is part of conviction. That being convicted for a sin means you have a measure of regret for it. You should regret your sins. They should cause you to be to feel guilty, to feel bad, and to do something about it. We are convicted not just for the evil things that we've done, but if we're thinking scripturally, we're convicted for the things that we have failed to do. We're convicted for the fact that we should have been a better friend, that we should have been a better father, we should have been a better wife, a better mom, a better husband, that all of the things that God calls us to do positively, these privileges he gives us, and suddenly we realize, man, I haven't been doing that. You know, you talk to your friend and you see what he's doing, and you think, rather than get jealous and despise him, you think, man, why wasn't I doing that earlier? You know, you should feel convicted of what you have done and what you have not done. Conviction is a broken spirit and a contrite heart, as David says in Psalm 51. It includes not just what we do, but what we are. Conviction is not worldly sorrow. It's to be distinguished from worldly sorrow. A lot of people feel bad for what they do. They feel bad about participating in something. They feel bad. They feel bad all the time. You know, some things they're actually committing are sins, but some people, they just feel bad. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have lied. I shouldn't have cheated. I shouldn't have stole. But that conviction ends up in nothing other than worldly sorrow. Godly conviction leads to full repentance. Worldly sorrow leads to self-pity. It leads to depression. It leads to sadness. It leads to you looking more upon yourself instead of looking out to Christ. If anything, it indulges more sin rather than causing you to do something about the sin you've committed. When you commit a sin and you have conviction about it, it should be driving you to do something. It should drive you to do something in your life. It should drive you to then, we'll visit next, to confess your sins, and then it should drive you on from that to receive forgiveness, to enjoy restitution, to change your life. Worldly sorrow never helped anyone, but is just another sin. I often tell people when they're feeling bad about sins or when they're refusing to do something and repent of sins, there's no situation so bad, and there's nothing that you've done that you can't make it worse. All right, there's nothing that you've done that's so bad that you can't make it still worse. And I mean that as an encouragement. I mean that there's also nothing so bad that you've done that you can't make it better, that you can't be convicted of your sin and confess your sin and change your life and reach out and make restitution and do what you need to do to please God and receive his blessing, to enjoy what Paul calls the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. But for every sin you commit, you can certainly have worldly sorrow. You can certainly pity yourself like Judas did. and hang yourself and fall down in a field and bleed to death because woe is me. There's worldly sorrow that we ought to avoid. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that godly grief produces repentance. There's godly grief, there's ungodly grief. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Godly grief produces repentance, or godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation without remorse. But worldly grief produces death. The end of self-pity, the end of worldly sorrow is more sin. The end of sin, the goal of sin, the sting of sin is death. And so we're convicted. We should have biblical conviction about what we're doing. If we're not sure if it's a sin, we should ask people who love us and can say, no, that's not a sin. That's just your overly sensitive conscience, and many of you have those. You should have someone in your life, if you have an overly sensitive conscience, to say, nope, that's not a sin, but you thinking about it, dwelling on it, pitying yourself, that's a sin. You can confess the sin that resulted from the thing you didn't do that wasn't a sin. That'd be great. That would relieve all of us. But don't feel bad for the things that aren't sins. We should ask those people, and some of us are presumptuous as well, and we like to be bold, and like me, and I commit sins, and I need people to tell me, you know, that was really stupid, that wasn't a good thing, that was a sin, that was not helpful, that was just obnoxious, and you thought it was funny, but it wasn't funny. You all have license. No, you don't. Only certain people do. So conviction, true conviction leads to confession. Confession is accurate and specific, as we've heard many times from this pulpit. Confession is saying the same things that God does. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says that if we confess our sins, I'm going to have to go there so I don't ruin it for you. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess is to say the same thing. It would be, if I were to render it into English really woodenly, it would be same-saying, same thing. To confess is to say the same thing that God does about it. We confess what it was. We don't rename it. It was not an affair. It was adultery. It wasn't borrowing. It was stealing. You weren't frustrated. You were angry and rude. That would be a good one for me. It wasn't saying things about someone. It was gossip or slander. Confession is naming the sin as God does, and then he is faithful and just to forgive it. Here's a good trick for you. Confess your sins and not other people's. When you go to confess a sin, you should first of all confess your sins to God and name it before him the way it is. If you can't pray and say, Lord, forgive me for snapping at my kid, but they were so stupid and everyone can understand why I did it. if you can't confess without adding the subtext, Lord, forgive me for being a thief, but man, I'm really underpaid anyway, and so the fact that I stole the tool from my boss, you know, is pretty much understandable. If you can't, you need to confess your sins without justifying your sins. When I'm dealing with conflict with my little kids, and if there's a fight, an argument, a dispute, some sort of a sin, What I do is I bring them in and I say, now, neither of you may tell me anything about what the other person did. There's a conflict here and I want you to tell me what you did wrong. And then I repeat that two or three times. So what you're going to say, Billy or George, what you're going to say is you're only going to say the thing that you did wrong, okay? And I do this with adults too. I won't call any names out, but I mean, we do this. It is almost without fail that we do this. When you're having a conflict with someone, try to stop and just name the sins that you committed. It's almost impossible. I mean, it is a glorious work of the Holy Spirit. If you can only say, well, here, I have this conflict I know there's sin on both sides. I know that there's two people, and usually both people sinned in a conflict. Not always, you don't assume that, but it's safe to say normally that's what happened. So I can just grant that for the sake of argument. Now, you tell me what you did. And it almost can't be done. It is so very difficult because we have a hard time confessing our sins. So, and when we even are willing to confess them, we usually justify them by talking about the other sins, the sins of the other person as well. So don't do that. Name your sin. There's no excuse for it. What they did has nothing to do with you. You answer to your own master, God, and God is interested in their sins. He's interested in forgiving you for your sins. So give him the opportunity. Let him lead you to repentance. Confession isn't excuse making. Confession isn't saying that, well, I've never been able to hold down a job because, my parents never worked and they never taught me how to work, and therefore, what does that have to do with you with your refusal to work hard? I'm angry all the time because I have a short fuse. I don't know who's angry all the time. I'm Italian or whatever. You can pick your race, pick your excuse. I'm male. I'm a red-blooded, meat-eating male, and so I'm frustrated all the time. That's my personality type. We have all kinds of excuses that are starting to hold up in court in our stupid judicial system of, well, my parents beat me, so I have these violent tendencies, and the court takes that into account. What does it have to do with justice and a standard? God is gracious. He picks you up where you're at. His mercy never fails. He will, no matter what's been done to you, no matter what horrible patterns you have, no matter what sins have truly been done unto you, he will forgive you for them and he'll pull you out of it. But you have to own the sins that you therefore have imitated. If anything, if sins were done to me and then I use that as an excuse to sin, it's really the opposite. If I've had sins done to me, then I know how horrible it is to have those sins done to me. I know how horrible it is for a sin to be repeated. And so if you've had sin done unto you, like, steel yourself to not commit the same sins against others that you've had them done unto you. If you've seen sin in your family, if you have people in your family that don't know how to drink, well, then learn from that. If you have people in your family that have struggling marriages, well, then learn from that. Think about it. Don't go commit the same sins as your friends and or parents. Don't make excuses for your own sin. Don't bring up other people's sins. And confession should be happening regularly. If you're confessing your sins without qualification, without blame shifting, without passing the buck at all, your sins are going to decrease. Or you're going to be more sensitive to other sins that you're going to get way further down in God's kindness of repentance. You're going to be able to actually be sanctified, and we're never done confessing sins. 1 John also says this, back up in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we say we have no sin, okay, this is the apostle talking, this is a mature man in his faith, very mature, friend of Jesus, talking about his own and everyone's own sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. No one can say they don't have sin. No one is beyond this discipline and this kindness of God in repentance. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. On the contrary, people who think they're mature, who don't have an idea of what sins they're repenting of right now, are called to repent of, have repented of, and look forward to repenting to, or simply do not have the truth. They're deceived, and they're either God's going to discipline them and bring them into it, or they're not God's at all, and they are far away from him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. To not confess our sins on a regular basis, to not pray to God and to come to him for forgiveness and for cleansing, makes for a parched existence. You don't have to take my word for it. We have biblical accounts of what it's like for people who don't confess their sins. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, David says in Psalm 32. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. Is he talking about himself categorically? Is he always like this? No. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Do you ever feel like you just can't get out of bed? Do you ever feel like you're so wasted and exhausted and fed up and beat down and trampled and tired and wrong? When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. David won't confess his sins. He won't acknowledge. He doesn't have conviction. Or if he does have conviction, it's worldly and it's self-pitying. So he's silent and he won't confess. And guess whose hand, because God loves him, guess whose hand is grinding him down and squeezing all the water out of him? Whose hand is this? The hand of the Lord. Your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. If your Christian walk lacks life, if you can't be motivated to read your Bible, if you can't be motivated to encourage a Christian friend, if you are just in a funk and you're like, I don't know why, I haven't killed anybody, I haven't, you know, necessarily lost my job. Things are not awful for me. I'm just unmotivated. You know, one of the first things I would ask you is, are you confessing your sins? Are you on a regular basis opening your mouth, looking at your life, and forsaking the sins that you're aware of? Are you doing that? I acknowledge my sin to you. I do not cover my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sins. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Offer a prayer. It doesn't have to sound good. It doesn't have to be noble. You might not even be able to name your sin that well. You could confess to God the fact that you have no motivation to love him and to pray to him. You could confess almost anything as you look at your life, and God will restore your moisture. God's heavy hand will come off you, and he will bless you, and he will walk with you in the way. You'll thrive as you confess your sins on a regular basis. First, we confess to God, and then we go to confess to our neighbor. Thirdly, we're convicted, we confess, and thirdly, we change. This is where you actually stop doing the things that you were doing. Repenting means turning away from whatever it is you were doing. Turning away from a sin you were committing and turning toward God and what he would have you do instead. We walk away from our past sins. This is where, as Watson indicated, that we are visibly reformed. We're inwardly humbled and contrite. We feel bad about it. But then when we actually repent, we do something about it. We turn away from a sin and we change in our life. We're convicted. We've confessed with our mouth. But then it's not only confessing with our mouth. We're walking differently. Sometimes we take a break from things that are good in themselves, but they've caused us to stumble. That could be food or somewhere you go that stumbles you. It could be your computer. It could be all kinds of things that are good in themselves. But for you to repent, you have to change things. You have to not go to that place. You have to not hang out with that person at that time. You have to, I don't know what you have to do, but there's a lot of things that good things that God's created, things that are good in themselves, but we take them and we make them into idols. And you might need to abstain for a while. You might need to walk away. You know, certainly the person who's enslaved to alcohol needs to walk away from the alcohol so that here at the Lord's table, he can take it up again a little bit on a weekly basis. And then if he's able or she is able, then they can start to drink again in discipline and in joy. We read in corporate prayer from Psalm 104 that God didn't give wine to stumble us and to make us, as a test, to say, here's a glass of wine. Will you screw this up? No, he gave us a glass of wine to gladden our hearts. That eventually you can come back to it and be restored to it. Perhaps not soon, perhaps not ever, but ideally, walking by grace, I think people can come back to it. So you change what you are doing. You fundamentally look different. It's not going to go perfect. It's not going to be easy. You might stumble again, and you're not to be discouraged by that, but you make a concerted effort. You ask people to pray for you. You seek godly wisdom. You seek the accountability that you might need to change your ways, and you actually do change. We are visibly reformed. John the Baptizer, we already alluded to, he warned the Pharisees and the Sadducees to stop saying that Abraham was their father and instead to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. Actually, I'll take the account in Luke. The tax collectors came also to be baptized, and he said to them, "Teacher, what can we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Here's an idea. Stop stealing. Imagine that. Soldiers also asked him, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Ooh, that's a good one. Be content with your wages. You can work hard. You can want to make more money to be generous with it and to steward God's resources. But fundamentally, be content with your wages. At the same time, you might be striving in a good way. You also might be striving in a bad way, and you also might be complaining about it, like these Roman soldiers were. He says, be content with your wages. Very specific changes. Stop extorting. Stop using your power and your muscle and your sword or your authority and your position to extort money from people. Get very specific about the things you turn to and the things you turn toward. It also says in Scripture, let the thief steal no longer, but let him give. Let him make a concerted effort to give. So if you've been a thief, what better way than not only to pay back, but then to give in response, to give back. So we confess, we change, we turn away from our sin and toward God, And this is partly what Paul is talking about back in Romans 2, to pick it up. He says, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. This makes people really nervous. Did you just say that God's going to give glory and honor and eternal life to those who do good works? Well, yes. And none of this ignores the rest of what Paul said, that we're justified by faith alone, that we're not going to heaven based on our brownie points and the good works that we have performed. But with our justification by faith as our foundation, it matters what you do. You have to live a life of repentance. James tells us that the demons believe. They tremble. The demons believe. The demons have faith, but they believe and they hate. They believe and they despise God. If you're the child of God, you believe, you have a different kind of faith than the demons do, because you believe and you love. And in loving, you seek for glory and honor and immortality. It's your glory, that's God's glory. Because as you love God and seek out his glory, he bestows his glory upon you. As you seek honor in the name of Christ, who is more honored than those who honor Jesus? And as you seek for immortality, you look to live with him forever. You do the works of repentance, you walk in him by faith, and you inherit glory and honor and immortality. These are the works of repentance. These are the works that we're called to do. But there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For those who simply look at the works of others, judge themselves righteous because they're not as evil as these other unwashed goyim, there will be judgment and tribulation, fury that come upon those people. But everybody who's repentant, who says, man, I am not worthy of grace. I am not worthy of God's forgiveness. And yet, look at all the things I have to be forgiven for. Look at all the things that I'm repenting of, trying to repent of however badly. God loves that, and he takes that right where you are. Well, lastly, we make restitution. We're convicted. We confess. We convert or change or turn. And lastly, we make restitution, what one pastor called the forgotten duty. This is repentance in action. It summons us to put right as much as we can. People are somewhat familiar with the word restitution. If I say restitution, you think loss prevention or, you know, monetary figures, and we'll touch on that in a moment. That's something to do with it. But restitution is a lot bigger than just paying somebody back the money that you ripped off from them or the goods. Having been completely justified and forgiven, we can freely give. John tells the repentant to share their clothes, the tax collectors to stop stealing, and the soldiers to stop extorting and threatening and to be content with their wages, as we just read from Luke 3. The Lord told Israel to return what was stolen and to add 20% to it. That great book describing wonderful repentance, Leviticus. If you go there or just listen, chapter 6. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or found anything lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, well, then don't worry about it. Just confess it and move on. It's all good in God's grace. Moving on. No, he says, do worry about it. He says, if you've sinned and realize his guilt, read conviction, and will restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by oppression, or the deposit which was committed to him, or lost the thing that he found, or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full, and shall add a fifth to it, and give it to him whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring it to the priest as his compensation to the Lord, a ram without blemish, etc., etc. If you rip somebody off, take the amount that you stole, add 20%, and take it back. And ask yourself, if someone stole $1,000 from you 10 years ago, would you like that $1,000 now? Like, could you use it? I bet you could. I bet that would be great to have $1,000 right now. Well, the passing of time doesn't nullify our responsibility to make restitution. If we've defrauded someone, if we've slandered someone, go back and make restitution. If you rip some off monetarily, you can add 20%. I say here that God also, in Exodus and other places, if you stole like someone's livestock, which was a means of production, you can have to pay back up to 400%. You know, if you've stolen someone's business and defrauded them out of a job, well, then you're going to have to think about paying them more than the set amount. If you've robbed their means of production, you owe them the some measure of that production, something added to it, more than just 20%. We can't gyp people for Jesus. We can't think that just because we've confessed a sin that we therefore don't have to make restitution. There's nothing more satisfying and relieving to go back to someone and say, you know what, I did this, I wasn't a Christian, or I was a Christian, I didn't, I knew it was wrong, and it was wrong, and I just want to pay you back and make it right. God's forgiven me, and I would ask you to forgive me as well. I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do, and here you go. That person is not going to go, oh yeah, see, these stupid Christians, they're always stealing, or they're always breaking their own commandments. They're going to say, wow, these Christians admit they're sinners, and they follow through with it. And frankly, it doesn't really matter what they think. You should go back and restore anything that you've taken from someone. If you've slandered someone behind their back and you've besmirched a reputation, if you've put in a bad word somewhere that wasn't true, that you shouldn't have said, you should go back to someone and confess it. And you should go back to the person that you slandered them to and say, look, you know, the way I put that, it wasn't quite true. I didn't represent them the way I should have. Here's how I should have done it. Here's what I should have said. Here's what's true. Will you forgive me for being untruthful or for saying something unhelpful that I shouldn't have said? We make restitution. Repentance is hard. It's not natural. It's humiliating and humbling. And if you follow through with it, the great thing is, I can think of various things I've had to make restitution about. And it was so humiliating that there's no way I would ever steal anything again just so that I don't have to go back again. If for no other reason, I just wouldn't want to go back again and have to go through that. But having done it, there's not a whole lot of pride left. You know, there's not a whole lot of thinking what a great person you are if you go back and make restitution. You realize that you've been guilty of sins, you've acknowledged them, you've been convicted, God has forgiven you, and you can walk forward and make restitution. Not all sins you can't make restitution for all the sins you've done, not even against other people. Sometimes the store is closed. Sometimes the person has moved on and you can't find them. And so you can do what you can. If you've ripped someone off, I recommend that you can't find them, take the money and give it to the poor. Take the money and give it to the deacon's fund. If you've slandered someone and they're not around anymore, well, set yourself to use your tongue for edification, to build somebody else up with that same tongue that you use to tear somebody else down. Set your heart to do good where you used to do evil. And doing this makes us more and more like Christ. It humbles us so that we can confess sins. The result of repentance is joy. We already read from Psalm 32 where David was able to pray. He was no longer parched. He could reach out. Other places, he says, Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Those were from sins that he'd committed and not forsaken. He says, restore unto me my joy. He confesses his sins and his joy comes flooding back. If you lack confidence and if you lack a sense of vibrancy in your walk with Christ, confess your sins and receive his forgiveness. Repent, be convicted, confess, repent, make restitution, however is appropriate, and he will build you up. And the result is great, great joy. If God has fundamentally forgiven you, if you've repented of your sins and forgiven and been forgiven, then who can accuse you of anything? Who can make you feel bad for anything? So many of you are manipulated in various relationships. You feel bad about things in your life. You don't walk regularly with the joy and confidence of the Lord. And God would say to you that if he is for you, who can be against you? You know, I forget who said it, but somebody said that God and one man is a majority, right? David says that by my God, I can leap over a wall. You can take anybody if you're repentant. If you're repentant and you've received forgiveness and there's no shadow in your past where you can look back and just see God's flooding grace upon your life. You know this afternoon you're going to commit a sin. And you know that in God's kindness of repentance, he's going to forgive you for that sin. He's going to call you to repent. And you're going to go through the steps of repentance. You're going to receive forgiveness. It changes the way you live. It changes what you fear. I don't fear for the state of my household because we've been given the grace of repentance. I know there's going to be conflict between my wife and I. I know there's going to be conflict between my kids and I. But I also know that there's going to be repentance. I trust God that we will be open, that we will continue to convict one another, that we will confess our sins, that we will turn and change. And none of this happens instantaneously. None of this happens every single time. Sometimes you get a little pile, just like you do in your kitchen, that gets piled up that you need to clear away. But it should get cleared away. It should get confessed, and you should receive God's forgiveness. If he is for you, who can possibly be against you? If he is for you, nothing can stand in your way. Repentance is a lifelong endeavor, and therefore it is a lifetime of God's kindness to us. It is being transformed into his image from glory to glory. Let us thank him for doing it. Father, we do thank you for granting us repentance, for convicting us of our sins by the Holy Spirit that lives inside us. We know that if we feel bad, that when we feel bad, it's evidence that you are already at work inside of us. We pray that we would be tender and supple to that conviction. We pray that we would confess our sins openly, that we would name our sins as you do, that we would in fact turn and change the way we live, that we would make restitution and seek to build others up and bless them the exact same way that you have blessed us. We thank you for this, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.